We want to continue our study on church truths this morning, hopefully bring it to a close as well. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, that they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You'll remember that last Lord's Day we looked at why do we meet this way? And we noticed that the importance of us meeting this way is not because it's generated from ourselves. It's not man-word to God. It's God-word to man that the Lord wants to meet with his people. We saw that in the book of Exodus, and we also saw that in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. We also mentioned that the Lord in Matthew chapter 16 said, that he is building his church. He is actively engaged in placing living stones in the building. And all those that come to faith in Christ for salvation, he's adding, just as it said here in Acts 2 and verse 41, that the Lord was adding daily to the church such as should be saved. And we also noticed that the Spirit was perfecting his people. So we have all persons of the Godhead actively engaged in us meeting this way. What a thing for us to think about. We tend not to think that way, though. We think about the benefit we receive when we gather together. But oh, the joy, the benefit that the Lord receives when we meet together in this way. And then we looked at how do we meet. We talked about the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fellowship that we have with one another as a result of what the Lord has done in saving us from our sins. This morning, we want to look at when do we meet this way? And then we want to look at why do we practice this way? And hopefully, this will be a blessing to all our hearts as well. When do we meet this way? So first, turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be going through the scriptures quite a bit this morning, so I hope I don't weary your fingers out a little bit. But Genesis chapter 2, and it says in verse 2 of chapter 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in that he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So at the very outset of this world, at the creation, God place a special emphasis on the seventh day. Now, in our calendar, that would be Saturday. And in the Jewish religion, it was the Sabbath that was the seventh day. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. And there is a method to my madness, so just bear with me. Exodus chapter 20. And in the Ten Commandments, God says this to Moses. Remember, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And then in Leviticus chapter 23, and this has to do with the Feast of Jehovah. Okay, so we see it in creation, we see it in the law, and now we see it in the, we would call them holidays, but God would call them holy days, right? The Feast of Jehovah. In verse 20, starting in chapter 23, we have all the different Feasts of Jehovah enumerated. And one thing that you'll find as you read through there, we won't take the time to read through that whole chapter, but one thing that you see in there is that all of these feasts either started or culminated or had a special place reserved for the Sabbath day in their makeup. The Sabbath day, that was the root meaning to rest, to celebrate, to cease. All these things pointed to Israel's inheritance that they would receive in the land. Israel's day was the Sabbath day. And so you go to Israel today on Saturdays, the place is shut down. The Orthodox Jews, they don't do anything. I can remember a time as a kid when Sundays, all the stores were closed. I mean, the grocery stores weren't even open. I mean, you couldn't do anything on Sundays. And when I moved to Grand Rapids, the believers up there were very conscious of the Lord's Day. And they felt like they shouldn't do anything on the Lord's Day either. And so they didn't. And they wouldn't even so much as go out and get gas on the Lord's Day. They had to gas up Saturday night before they went to meeting on Sunday morning. But they treated the day differently is the idea, right? In the New Testament, we don't find it so much the Sabbath as we find it being the first day of the week. So Israel celebrates the last day of the week, the seventh day. And when it comes to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we celebrate the first day. We're going to look at that a little bit here. So we find that in the New Testament, on the first day of the week, the Lord rose from the dead. It says in John, I think chapter 20, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early came these women to the sepulcher." And that's when they found out that the Lord had risen. It was a triumphant day, as recorded in the Gospels. The foundation of our salvation. And all the Gospel accounts record this fact. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all point to it being the first day of the week. In John chapter 20 and in Acts chapter 20, we find out that it was the disciples' habit to meet together on the first day of the week. Look at John for a minute, chapter 20. We don't want to just take my word for it. In John chapter 20, now this is after the Lord rose from the dead. This is actually the same, I believe it's the same day. That same day, at evening, verse 19, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." So the disciples met on the first day of the week. They probably didn't understand why at that particular point in time, but they met on the first day of the week. And as a result, that carried on throughout the book of Acts. We find that in Acts chapter 20, turn to that. In verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." We won't do that today, but they met on the first day of the week. The early church met on the first day of the week. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In verse 2, Paul makes this statement to the believers in Corinth. Again, this is to show that it wasn't just confined to a particular group, a gathering of the Lord's people. He presented this to the group in Corinth as well. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So this idea is the first day of the week. Giving the Lord his first is a principle in the Word of God. We see it all throughout Israel's history. The Lord expected them to give him first. But in so much that in the book of Malachi, the Lord says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there might be room enough to receive it. The principle is you give God his first, and he gives, right? And boy, does he give. He gives abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We're not given a time frame in the scriptures in which they met on the first day of the week. I'm sure it had to do with desire and need. You recall that some of these believers in the early church were slaves, household slaves to Romans. And as a result, they probably weren't able to freely gather all the time or whenever. And so the first day of the week certainly, and whether it be at night or in the evening when their duties were done or whatever, certainly they were able to have that gathering at that time. And so I like the way we do it in the States here, and that is, you know, we do it first thing in the morning. We have the Lord's Supper and gathering together around the person of the Lord alone. And that's why, when do we meet this way? It's always on the first day of the week. I mean, it could be on another night, I guess, but it just wouldn't be the same. It's the first day of the week. That's the practice that we see and the pattern that we see in the Word of God. And that's what we seek to do in our little group here, is basically be as true to the scriptures as we possibly can. So we meet the first day of the week. I'll also say that it's probably on the first day of the week that they did all their meetings, because as slaves, they probably couldn't get away any other time. But in our society today, we're not slaves. Well, we're kind of slaves, I guess, to our bosses, but we'd have a little bit more freedom than that, so we break it up a little bit by having a midweek meeting. But thrust is first day of the week we meet, and especially to remember the Lord. That's when we meet this way. And then the rest of our time this morning, what we want to do is look at the practice. What do we do when we meet together? What is the practice? And again, so we read from Acts 2, 41 through 47. And I think there are some things that are mentioned in there that we want to look at and consider. But there are some also other things that are mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. But look at verse 41 for a moment in Acts chapter 2. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, it doesn't say it this way here, but certainly the principle and the idea is mentioned as well, and that is they were received into fellowship. They were added unto them. There was reception to the assembly and its counterpart, discipline in the assembly. And that's something that we don't really hear an awful lot about today. You don't go to one meeting or the next meeting and feel like there's any kind of connection so much. But there's a purpose in this reception, this idea of reception, and that is overseers are tending the flock, right? They're feeding the flock. They're noticing if the flock has a need, and they're wanting to minister to that need. They're wanting to serve amongst the Lord's people. And it's kind of difficult to be able to serve if you don't know who's in the group, right? And so there needs to be a certain amount of protection afforded to the Lord's people, in that nothing is allowed to come in that is heresy, wrong doctrine, bad teaching, bad living. All these things need to be guarded against amongst the Lord's people. And so this whole idea of reception to the assembly is very important in our day and age as well. This idea that the believers would be, if somebody wanted to have fellowship here, just like we said at the onset last week, we plan on giving everybody that wants to be a part of the permanent group here one of these, and have them read through it, and have them understand what the scripture has to say about what we are going to teach and what we are going to practice in this meeting. And if they have a problem with any of that, that's the time to know, because we don't want there to be a discordant sound amongst us here. It's not that we all have to agree together, but we all have to agree on what we see in the scriptures. The scriptures are what are important. They're what's paramount. Turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to look at a bunch of scriptures that talk about some idea of reception. Romans 14, it says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." So the principle here is if God has received someone, we should be able to receive them too. And that's something that we see throughout the book of Acts. Turn to Romans 15 and verse 7. He says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So this whole idea that the Godhead, who God the Father, who God the Son has received, we should be able to receive as well. But when it comes to assembly practice, we want to make sure that we're receiving those into fellowship that are consistent with what the Word of God teaches. So people will have an interview. We want to make sure that people are saved, right? That's first and foremost. That's what we read in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "They gladly received his word and were baptized." So reception into the fellowship of the assembly is dependent upon A, salvation, that the person is saved, and B, that they're baptized, that they wanted to follow the Lord. They were committed to the Lord. They wanted to be identified with him in baptism, willing to do what they could for the Savior. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Going through a lot of scripture here this morning, so I apologize, but I think it's important that we see it's in the Word and not in our head. In Matthew 18, remember, he says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Again, so this whole thing, we're gearing up to that verse that everyone loves to quote, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And it all has to do with conflict here. Where two brethren are in disagreement, one has offended the other. And God's word says, go to that brother, tell him what he's done to offend you, and hash it out so that you restore your brother. So there's not a schism in the body or a division. But he does say this. He says, if that brother won't hear you, then take a witness with you. And if the brother will not hear you or the witness, then to tell it to the church. And the whole idea here is it's the church that disciplines in the body. The church receives into fellowship, and the church also disciplines in the body as well. And that's the other side of the coin of reception. It's not just about receiving in and having privileges and responsibilities amongst the Lord's people and with the Lord. It's also about making sure that if there is a problem in the body, that we take care of it, that we minister to it, that we try and help in whatever way we can. But in some cases, it needs discipline. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to take a look at that. Because we have examples of these things in Scripture, thankfully. We're not left to our own devices on these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 11, again, the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote with a heavy heart because he was hearing reports that there was some bad things going on in the church. There were divisions amongst brethren. There was problems. There was sin in the camp that was being made light of. And so he wrote this letter with a heavy heart. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So there's the whole idea of this accountability to one another, to live like a believer. Here are the five or six things that would preclude you from fellowship in the body, in the meeting. A fornicator, a covetous person, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or extortioner. He says, don't keep company with that kind of a person. Don't suffer them in your company. Put them away for a period of time. The Bible's view on separation amongst brethren is always in view of restoration, always to bring that brother back into happy fellowship. And I think we do a really good job sometimes of putting people out of fellowship, but we never really bring them back, make a concerted effort to bring them back. And why is that? I don't know. It's just totally anti-scripture, that's for sure. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And then in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And then in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Okay, so the first admonition here is in Titus 1:9, which is, you go to that brother and with the scriptures, you try and convince them of what the scriptures have to say. The second admonition is in verse 11. They must be silenced from teaching false doctrine. And then he says, a man that is an heretic in chapter 3 and verse 10, after the first and second admonition, reject. Like the last straw is to, if they won't hear the admonition of the Lord through the word from his brethren, the idea is to reject them, to put them out, to keep them from the group, to cause more damage. What are some examples in the scriptures, though, of receiving into fellowship? Romans 16 and 1, Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Okay, so one of the ways in which a person is received into fellowship is on personal witness. You know somebody in the group, and the group and that person vouches safe for you and says, you know, I know this person. I know their gospel testimony. I know they're saved. I know their manner of life, and they're living consistently with the Word of God. And it's okay to receive these people into fellowship. There's that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When we came to Wichita, the only brother I knew of Keith, I don't think we had met prior to that, but I knew and I had talked quite extensively on the phone with Randy Horn as I was working at Gospel Folio and he was providing some material for us there. So I knew something of him. He knew something of me. And so he was able to vouchsafe. And I think they also called Jim McKendrick and he, of course, didn't tell you everything. he vouchsafed for us too. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some other epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So Paul is saying here, he's imploring the believers in Corinth. He says, do I need to come with a letter of commendation? And so here's the other way a person is received into fellowship is that they bring a letter from another assembly that says they're in happy fellowship. There's no reason why we shouldn't be able to extend our hands in fellowship with them because they have been in good standing in that assembly. Again, I don't know if anybody remembers 15 years ago, but when we came, we brought a letter from the assembly in Myrtle Beach that basically said as much. So that's another way, another example of how people are received into the fellowship. Acts chapter 18 in verse 27 says, and when, this is about Apollos and about Aquila and Priscilla taking him aside, and then Apollos wanted to go somewhere else and preach, and it says, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. So the brethren wrote a letter. I think the one that we talked about earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 was a letter on behalf of the assembly, an assembly letter. So the oversight, the elders of the assembly wrote a letter. But here it seems to suggest that it wasn't the elders who wrote this letter, but the brethren. So the brethren were able to write a letter and say they could heartily commend this brother to the grace of God and to the work and to the work in a particular assembly to help them out. So there's this whole idea of reception and discipline. And I'm sure we haven't done a very good job of explaining all that. So if you have any questions, we'll sure try and answer them afterwards. But that's the first thing that we want to practice here is church reception and church discipline. The second thing we want to look at is the Lordship of Christ. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Actually, while you're doing that, I'm going to read some other verses to save you the hassle. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 says this, God hath put all things under the Lord Jesus' feet and gave him, the Lord Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He says in Colossians chapter 1, he is before all things, that is the Lord Jesus, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So we see that God, as far as God is concerned, Christ is the head. Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Acts chapter 2 says this. And verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's one thing to believe in the Lord, in Jesus Christ as Savior, and it's another thing to own him as Lord and Savior, right? Lord means master. Lord means that I bow to his supremacy, to his authority, that he is the one that I'm answerable to. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, I would have you know, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as much as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. And I think we'll stop the reading right there. So what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is there was a creative order that God had, and that is God was the head of the man. The man was the head of the woman, okay? And how that relates is Christ is the head of the church, and so we're all under Christ in the church there. So it's important for us to understand the lordship or the headship of Christ in the meeting. And the practical way, and this is why I'm bringing up 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the practical way that that is expressed when we gather together to the Lord is this idea that the woman is having her head covered. That's why we practice that in this meeting and other meetings like this, is we practice the head covering because Paul says here that that was the creative order, and it's covering man's glory. The man wasn't taken from the woman, but the woman from the man. So she is the glory of man, right? And I'll just tell you, my wife is the better part of me, right? Right? She's the glory. I mean, in fact, in South Florida, when we go back to South Florida, I'm known as Ginny's husband. She's not known as Scott's wife. It's more, I'm known as Ginny's husband. So she's the glory of man. And that glory needs to be covered or not seen amongst the Lord's people when we are gathered together in the Lord. Only the Lord's glory should be seen. And that's why we practice that. It's very important. He speaks this statement here. Let me see what verse it was. Verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Do you recognize that a woman has a greater ministry than any man? We can speak to hundreds or thousands, right, at a time, perhaps, in our lifetime. But a woman, every time she puts a veil on her head and covers her glory amongst the Lord's people, she is ministering to myriads of angels, witnessing, that are witnessing these things and are say, are confounded primarily at the fact that a sinful creature that has been saved by matchless grace in a selfless act is willing to veil her glory so that only the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen. What a wonder. So there's no reason why we shouldn't be practicing that. You know, the Lord Jesus raised a question in his day in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Right? It's obedience is what he's looking for. As Lord and Master. And so if we put him at that place in the gathering of his people, if he is going to be Lord, and we are going to all be underneath that lordship, then what that means is we're obedient to him. We're obedient to what his word has to say. In every aspect of our lives, whether it be in the assembly, in the world, in our homes, whatever it might be, we're going to be obedient to what his word has to say. That's the lordship of Christ and its practical expression amongst the Lord's people in the head covering. The third thing is the priesthood of the believer. Turn to 1 Peter. And I might add this too, that the things that we're going over today, talking about why we practice these things, these are truths that were largely forgotten, right? Back over in England in the 1700s, there were a group of believers that met together in a home, and they rediscovered these truths in the Word of God as they were studying. And so Darby, William Kelly, and other men like that, they got together and they said, "We're going to start meeting this way, according to the truth of the Word." And these are the things that they practiced. And they didn't practice them because they sat down and said, how can we distinguish ourselves from all the other churches in England, right? They didn't just start writing down these things, "Oh, this will set us apart, this will set us." No, what they did was they just looked in the Word of God and they studied it and they found these truths and they brought them back. And so what we would call the Brethren movement, or this idea that we're not subservient to a central church that dictates what's done and dictates the fellowship, we're subservient only to the Lord. We answer to him directly. We don't answer to a board or a committee or anything else here on earth. These are truths that have been rediscovered. And I believe in our day and age, they need to be rediscovered and retaught again, because we're losing our grip on these things, aren't we? We're seeing the Lord's people go astray further and further away from the truth of the word. Every single week, it seems like they're going further away. It's too easy to adopt the things that we see in society. And it's only a matter of time before what we see in society, we also find in the church. Oh, that the Lord might keep us from doing that. Oh, that the Lord might keep us true to Him and His Lordship and true to the Word and do and practice only those things. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have the priesthood of the believer. This is one of the precious truths that was rediscovered by those men. He says, to whom coming in verse 4, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The priesthood of the believer, everybody that is born again, that has received Christ as Savior and Lord, is a priest to God. And as a priest, we look at the Old Testament, and we see what the priests were engaged in, what their function was amongst the Lord's people, and what their function was to God. And we have somewhat of an example in those things. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us exactly. He says that we are first a holy priesthood, that is to God. And then he says we are a royal priesthood, and that is to men. And as a holy priest, he says, our aim is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So as a priest to the Lord Jesus, a priest to God, my job is to be in a state where I am able to worship Him and to sacrifice unto Him that which He loves. We know the Father loves the Son, doesn't He? He never tires of hearing His name. He never tires of seeing Him uplifted and glorified amongst the Lord's people. And so when we come together, especially in the Lord's Supper, but in any meeting that we have, when we gather together, when our purpose of gathering is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, our job as a holy priest is to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And if we would just stop and consider for a moment about our actions and about our words, is this holy and acceptable unto God? How many things would we not do or say in a given day? There's a lot, right? That should be our aim, to be a holy priest to God. And then he says in verse 9 that we are a royal priest. That is a priest to men. And here's what he says, a priest to unconverted men and to also believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so as a royal priest, my responsibility is to bear a gospel testimony, not just to the unsaved, but to one another as believers in Christ too. One of the things we want to do is we want to have a cookout over here for everyone. And one of the things we want to do at that time is maybe have a time where we find out how people got saved. There's nothing more thrilling than finding out how somebody else got saved and how either similar it is to our experience or how completely different it is to our experience. But what a wonder when we contemplate these things. He says, we are to have a gospel testimony. We show forth the praises of him that hath called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I think the last Sunday we spoke about what color a believer is supposed to be, and we said clear, transparent, right? So that they can see Christ in you, right? Well, that would kind of go hand in hand with this being a royal priest too. Sometimes we wear a mask. Sometimes we wear a mask when we come to meeting. Sometimes we wear a mask when we go out into the world. And no one gets to see the real me. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a royal priest. They should see the real me. And the real me should be a good reflection on the Lord Jesus. He has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that's the image that we should be presenting to the world and to one another. We've been saved from these things. That's the priesthood of the believer. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, he says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The authority of the scriptures is the fourth point. The apostles' doctrine. Back then, we didn't have the completion of the Bible written in its written form. And so a lot of the things that we see here from the book of Acts onward were written by the inspiration of God to men, to holy men of God, who spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God, we read, to write these things down, and God has put them into the canonicity of the scriptures to reveal himself, to reveal his truth, and it oftentimes it reveals our hearts too, doesn't it, to us. But it's the authority of the scriptures in our lives, and we see that again in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 6:15, and that from a holy child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So there in a nutshell, we have why the authority of the word is so important in our lives. First of all, it makes us wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way we come to him. It's the way we're saved. And then again, it is profitable for doctrine. It teaches me the right things and the right way. It's profitable for reproof. It tells me when I'm wrong. It makes manifest in my heart and in my life when things aren't right. For correction, it also tells me how to fix those things that it exposes that are wrong and that aren't pleasing to the Lord. And for instruction in righteousness, and tells me what I need to do in order to walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And it says, all these things are true of the word for a particular reason, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. That word throughly means there is not anything that's left out. It carries you all the way through life. It is your guide and your stay. The authority of the scriptures, and we want to be known for that here. That what do the scriptures say? Well, that's what we're going to do. And I'm running out of time here real quick, and I don't want to do what I did last time, so I'll mention just three more things. And so the next one is the role of men and women in the gatherings of the Lord's people. There is a distinction between what the men do and what the women do, and it's not because the writers of the New Testament were a bunch of male chauvinist pigs. It's not because women are inferior to men. It has nothing to do with that. It just means they serve a different purpose. We all serve different functions in the body of Christ. You can find these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in 1 Timothy 2 verses 8 through 15, and in Titus 2 verses 1 through 8. Okay, basically, men are given the responsibility amongst the gathering of the Lord's people to play an audible part. The Lord's glory is to be seen, and men have that audible part in sacrificing in worship to the Lord. according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says that the women do so silently. They do it in a silent manner. It's not that they're not a believer priest, and it's not that they're not offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. It's that they are doing it silently. Again, why? We go back to the head covering, where they are the glory of man, so we're not trying to promote men. We're trying to promote the Lord Jesus amongst us. And so that's the reason there. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us another reason why it's a good idea for women to keep silent. And that is because 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 through 15, we read that Eve was first beguiled by the serpent in the garden, not Adam. She was hoodwinked, as it were, into believing the lie that the devil had perpetrated upon Adam and Eve there in the garden. Adam allowed it to happen, but Eve was the first one that was deceived. And as a result of her being deceived, it disqualifies her and her kind from being able to minister the word of God appropriately. And so that's why women are silent in the church. Titus 2 verses 1 to 8 tells us how we are to act as brethren, as men, and as women in the meeting, to be sober-minded, to care about people, to reach out to people. He also talks about teaching the children, teaching them the things of the Word of God, training up your children in the way of the Lord. All those things are in there. That's the major difference in the role of men and women. Outside of that, we're all still the same priests unto the Lord. Breaking of bread, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and specifically in verse 26. I like what Paul says there about, he talks about the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper, how he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he blessed it, and he passed it amongst his disciples. It says he took the cup, he gave thanks for it, he gave it to his disciples to partake from it. I think it's a simple pattern. It's what we practice here too, where one brother gives thanks for both emblems. But he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till you come. So the idea is that we do it often. And so since the gathering of the Lord's people is on the first day of the week, that's the often. We gather the first day of every week to remember the Lord, to break bread, to break the bread in remembrance of what he has done. And then the last point is one of giving, systematic giving. Again, and I say this, Keith and I have talked about this quite a bit, all the needs of our gathering together here, as it is now, are totally met. There's no charge for the use of the basement down here. There's no charge for the coffee or for the treats. There's no need for us to take an offering as a group yet. As we grow, if we need to move outside of this basement and we need to find a place to rent, well, then we're going to need an offering. And what Paul said there in, I think it was in Acts, he said, to let everyone lay aside in order what the Lord had prospered them with before he came, so there was no collections when he came. So the idea was that the practice of the early believers was to give, to practically give to the need that was around them. And so what we as elders would like you to do is give to the needs that are around you that you know about. It's the Lord's money, and you want to be known, you want to be thought of, you want to be active in giving to the Lord. So don't let the assembly here do the giving for you. You do that giving. Now, there's a day coming when we might need to rent a place, like I said, and at that point in time, what we're going to want to do is divide it up and make sure every household is providing for that need. But outside of that, we're not given to missionary work or given to this or given to that or given to this thing or this program or whatever. That's the job of you as the Lord's people. You have lay in store and give to the Lord's needs as you know about them. It's not just what we think. It's what the Lord has laid on your heart. I think back over my life's history, and when I started speaking at different assemblies, I go to one assembly, and this little old lady would press $5 in my hand. And $5 didn't mean a whole lot, even in those days, but just the simple fact that she felt obligated to give to the Lord in that way. And she wanted to give to someone who had spent the time in the study of the Word like that. It was tremendous to see that practical expression. We want to be able to invite some speakers to come in that have to travel a great distance. We're not going to, again, we're going to house them, we're going to feed them while they're here. So there won't be any need that way. But for their ministry and for their travel, we're going to look to the Lord's people to just be willing givers, to give directly to that person, not to have it funneled through the assembly to that person, but to give of yourself. That's what we're looking for. That's what the Lord is looking for, and not so much ourselves. The principle is this: God loves a cheerful giver. You cannot outgive the Lord. Every time you think you've given him more, he gives you even more above that, because he loves to see it when his people give. But I think those are the high points. I think those are the things that we definitely need to revisit from time to time, because we forget those. We don't see them practiced in a lot of assemblies today, but we do see them in the Word of God, and as a result, they should be important and they should be practiced. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful again today for your word. We're thankful most of all for the Lord Jesus, who came from the heights of glory to the cross of deepest shame to shed his precious blood to secure our salvation. And Father, as he is Lord, made so by yourself, we consider him Lord of our gathering here too. And we want to be obedient and subservient to everything that brings glory and honor to his name. And we want to make sure that we follow the authority of the scriptures in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, in our businesses, in our gathering. We just want to make sure that we are doing everything decently and in order according to your word. Part us with your blessing, we pray. We pray for those not here today, and we pray for those that have a need. We just commit them all into your hands in the Savior's precious name. Amen.